Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today. We have an hour together. If you'd like to be on the program, I'd encourage you to call me and we can talk about whatever may be on your mind. Generally speaking, our subject matter would be related to your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, but anything that would be of general interest to you as a Christian or about Christianity to you as a non-Christian. Feel free to call and we can ask or talk about those things. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Diane from Albany, Oregon. Diane, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, great. Thanks for taking my call. I'm my first-time caller, and I have a question about salvation.
Uh-huh.
What is your view of the Bible's teaching on salvation being conditional to baptism?
You mean a baptism being necessary for salvation?
Correct.
Uh-huh. Well, here's the thing. When we say salvation, if we mean justification, then the Bible does not seem to teach that baptism is necessary for justification. We're justified by faith, just like Abraham was. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So when we put our true faith in Christ, it is counted to us for righteousness. Mm-hmm. And that before we've done anything, before we've been baptized, before we've done any good works or anything. However, if we have such faith, it changes the way we live. It changes the direction of our life. If you believe that Jesus is the Lord and the King and the Judge of all, and you've submitted to that reality, well, then, of course, that's going to look like something in your life. It's going to look like obedience. Now, Christ has commanded us to be baptized. So if a person is really a follower of Christ and they're aware of his command, well, then they will get baptized. Now, is baptism a condition for justification? I don't believe that it is. I believe faith is the condition for justification. But I believe that if a person has that kind of faith, and if they are informed of the commands of Christ, they will be baptized without delay, because that's something that Christ commanded.
Okay, I totally agree with you, and that's how I've always understood the scriptures. I have I was attending a church where I was made aware of the teachings were, you are not saved until after you have been baptized.
Uh-huh. Well, the Church of Christ teaches that.
Yeah, I don't see where the scriptures, I don't see the scriptures teaching that. I see them teaching that, you know, salvation, justification is by faith, and then certainly follow with
that.
Well,
sure. Well, but they do. Yeah, they do have some scriptures they use, of course.
They do, and it's been, you know, be saved and baptized. And that word "and" for me separates the two acts into two separate entities. And yeah, he had a whole list of scriptures.
Yeah, there's a number of scriptures they consider to be relevant to it. In Acts 2:38, I think it is, when they said, "What must we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So, I mean, the wording of that passage sounds like Peter's saying, be baptized for the remission of your sins. Of course, what he actually said is, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And as far as what the remission of sins involves, that I take to be justification. But I think repentance and baptism are the results of faith. And therefore, I mean, Peter's not trying to parse it down to small things. The people asked what they should do. He said, well, you should repent, and you should be baptized, and you should receive the Holy Spirit. You should do this for the remission of your sins. He's not saying that everything in the list has the same impact on the remission of sins, but they should accept the whole package. They should make the whole transition.
Right.
They should do what Christ wants them to do, and they should do so in the interest of having their sins remitted. I consider him to be saying some passages mention only faith, some mention only repentance. Actually, that passage didn't even mention faith, but repentance is mentioned in some passages. Some places talk about baptism. For example, 1 Peter 3 says that like figure whereunto a baptism now saves us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. But again, the word save is not necessarily always the same thing as to mean justified. Salvation in the Bible is a bigger subject than just justification. And our salvation includes being justified as well as our being transformed into the image of God. Basically, salvation is recovering what was lost. Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost. And so what was lost in our lives was our good standing with God, and in the fall, what was lost was our obedience to God. And so to recover that we come into a relationship, a proper relationship of obedience to God, is what salvation includes. But the first part of that is justification, and that's by faith alone. Obedience is what we do the rest of our lives.
Exactly, byproduct of it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Then one of the concerns I had with this whole concept, the thief on the cross, he didn't have a chance to be baptized.
Yeah. Well, I agree with you. And a lot of times they'll say, well, that was he died before the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Exactly. That's what they explained to me, was their line of thinking.
But that's not a good explanation. That simply is not a good explanation. It suggests that a man could be saved easier before the death and resurrection of Christ than he could be afterward.
Yeah.
I mean, if a man could be saved by faith alone in the Old Testament, but now he can't be. Now he has to have faith plus baptism. And what if he gets saved and there's no water available? Well, then salvation is less accessible after Christ came than before, if that's the case.
That's a good point. Well, this helps, because the way that you're explaining it is certainly how I have always believed it to be in the scriptures, but it's really muddy when other views are being explained.
Mm-hmm. Now, have you been baptized yourself?
Yes.
Okay, so it shouldn't be an issue. You know,
for me, it's an issue if you're going to mess with the core of what salvation is.
Mm-hmm. But every Christian should be baptized anyway, and therefore... And therefore, there's not really any, I don't think there's any danger in preaching to somebody who wants to get saved that they should believe and be baptized. That certainly is what the Bible teaches they should do.
That's true. Yeah. But to me, they're two separate things, and that was kind of what my question was, is were they indeed two separate things or together? So
okay.
You have a question.
Well, thank you, Diane. Good talking to you today.
Well, thank you so much.
Have a good day. Our next caller is Michael from Bainbridge, Washington, and we now have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have got a question here. I'm at Romans chapter 3, beginning at 10 and 11.
Okay.
Are you there?
Getting there. Okay, I'm there now.
Okay. In 11, it says, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Okay, so... if they don't seek God in and of themselves, what's going on there?
Well, it's not saying there's none that seeks God in and of themselves. It's simply an absolute statement. There's none that seeks God. Now, it's obviously a hyperbole, and it's from the Psalms. It's from Psalm 14 and Psalm 51, this passage comes from. And the Psalm is using hyperbole. It's talking about how the wicked eat up my people like flesh, you know, like food. This is poetic language. It's basically, David is complaining that there doesn't appear to be anybody seeking God anymore. And the way he says it, that nobody seeks God. Now, David sought God, so he was obviously an exception to that. In fact, a few verses later in chapter 14 of Psalm, he says that God is with the generation of the righteous. So there's obviously some people who are seeking God, because he refers to them in the psalm. So it's obvious that when he says there's none that seeks after God, it is clear that he's using a hyperbole there. He's not saying there's absolutely none, but it's sort of like saying, you know, if we would say nobody has any common sense anymore. Well, we know there probably are some people who do, but it just seems like we're marveling at the absence of common sense in society. And David, when he says nobody's seeking God, it's the same kind of a hyperbole.
Uh-huh. So you would affirm that a human being can seek after God in and of themselves without the urging of the Holy Spirit?
Probably not. No, Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Holy Spirit draws him. But I would say that a human being can seek after God, and find him.
But that would be from God's urging, from God's point of view?
I think God's urging everybody. You know, I mean, I believe Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. I think God's trying to draw everybody to himself. And therefore, when someone seeks God, it's not without his urging. He is urging them. But of course, he is urging many people who don't come and don't seek, you know.
It says in 2 Peter 3:9 that he doesn't want any of them to perish.
Right.
So then, if what you're saying is true, that means that God is failing.
Failing to do what?
Well, failing to reach all of them.
Well, I mean, maybe we're the ones failing to reach all of them. We're supposed to reach them.
Well, didn't he create us?
Yeah, he sure did.
Well, then, doesn't he sort of kind of like have a responsibility to save all of us?
He made us. And he, as far as what his responsibility is, I don't know if the Bible ever tells us what God's responsibilities are. We know what his privileges are, and whatever his responsibilities are, I guess is something he knows and we don't. But he certainly wants to see all people saved, and he wants us to evangelize them.
Yeah. Okay, and I have just one more quickly, and then I'll let you go. It's in 1 Corinthians 1:26.
Okay, what's that say?
And this affirms that God is choosing people.
For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called.
Right. Are called. Called by who?
Well, the words are called, they're not actually in the Greek, they're in italics. He's saying that there are not many Christians who are of these categories.
So that's, Christians are chosen from who?
What do you mean?
Well, isn't this scripture choosing that, is teaching that God chooses from among men?
I'm not sure if this scripture teaches that. The Bible certainly has places that do talk about God choosing people. God chose Paul, for example, to be an apostle, and he chose the 12. He chose Jeremiah to be a prophet, and
well,
so forth.
Doesn't that apply to everybody?
I'm not sure of a scripture that tells us that applies to everybody. I think that God calls people to certain vocations. In fact, he calls everybody, of course. Jesus said many are called, but few are chosen.
Right.
So, I mean, he's called a lot more people than have actually shown up.
Okay. Well, I was going to say on the last caller that thief on the cross, in my view, that thief on the cross was baptized.
Okay.
You know how?
How?
It's a public declaration of his faith in Jesus.
Okay, well, that's not what baptized actually necessarily means. The word baptized means immersed. That's the Greek word. The Greek word baptizo means immersed.
Could that be metaphorical?
In some cases, I think it is. In some cases, it is metaphorical. But I don't know of any place that says that baptism is defined as making a public confession of Christ.
Well, it says that God looks on the heart, so...
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, I'm done. Hey, thanks, Steve.
Okay, Michael. Good talking to you.
Yeah.
Okay, bye now. All right, Sandy from Las Vegas is next. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
I have a question I'd like to ask you. Uh-huh. I live in a neighborhood. I don't attend to this little small church. I go to another church, but I give this little small church donation every once in a while. And there is some people in the neighborhood, they abuse the food program they have. And that makes me so angry. Am I right or wrong for doing that?
For being angry?
Yeah, for getting angry because they go into God's house lying and getting food.
Well, I think that's something that's worthy of being angry about, but it's not something to you shouldn't stay angry. The Bible says, "Be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath." For you to be indignant is not a wrong thing. But if it keeps you from loving those people, then it's becoming a problem, because we're told to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, even our enemies.
Yeah.
So there's a sense in which we can be angry with what they're doing and still love them, because we are sometimes angry at what our children do, even though we love them.
Yeah.
You know, you can be angry and still love somebody, but at the same time, you don't want your anger to define your attitude toward them. You can be angry at what they're doing, but you should love them. If your anger begins to dominate you in your thinking toward them so that you don't love them and don't wish them well, then it becomes a sin.
Okay, well, usually when I get angry, when I see it, I go and I pray about it, because and these people claim they are Christians, okay?
Really? Well,
and I feel as if you really a true Christian, you hate what God hates and you love what He loved, and that's a lie, and they claim Jesus Christ.
Well, I'm on your side about this. I think you're right. I actually think that in addition to praying about it, you might want to speak to them about it. Have you ever done that?
Right now, I'm not led to, because I would say a little bit too much, but I've been praying about it.
Have you spoken to the leadership of the church about it?
No, I haven't been to talk to them to let them know exactly what's going on.
Because maybe it may be that you won't be the one who would have the right opportunity or whatever place to speak to them, but those who are running the food program or the church leadership would certainly be in a position to.
That's good enough. I can do that.
Yeah, I would suggest you maybe talk to them and tell them what you know to be happening.
Okay. Thank you so much. God bless you.
God bless you, Sandy.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, looks like this caller's name is Amil from Seattle. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is Anil, and thanks for taking my call.
Yes, good to hear from you.
Yeah, it's Anil, A-N-I-L. So, yeah, actually, I have two questions. One is, why do you think there are preachers who preach on original sin and that say that we are deprived, we inherit the original sin?
Okay, that's your first question?
Yes.
Many preachers preach that because, that's what they believe the Bible teaches. Now, if we ask why do they believe the Bible teaches that, there's two possibilities. Either the Bible does teach it or it doesn't teach it, and they've been taught incorrectly. Almost all pastors, with very few exceptions, are preaching and teaching what they have been taught, you know, by those who taught them. Often, if they've gone to Bible school or seminary, they've learned the Bible a certain way. And, of course, there are many pastors. Well, I don't know if I should say many, but there's a certain percentage of pastors who think for themselves and are not going to just parrot what their seminary professors said or what their teachers said, but they want to read the Bible and read it critically and make sure they've got the truth. This can be very dangerous to one's career if you're a pastor, because if you were trained to teach a certain thing and you start teaching something different than that, then you might lose your job. And this is something pastors sometimes are maybe intimidated by. I'm not saying that they are conscious of teaching the wrong thing, but and they're compromising their integrity by teaching the wrong thing. I'm saying that because it is their paid position to teach something, they're not very interested in challenging it. They're not very interested in looking for alternative ways of seeing things, because to see something differently would put them in a very awkward position. So a lot of times people's theology that they're preaching is something they have not thoroughly thought out themselves, but they've been taught it by people they respect, And they figure, well, if that guy thinks it's true, it probably is, and they feel like it's safe to teach it and right to teach it. Now, in many cases, if what they're teaching is not really very well supported in Scripture, it usually means that they're reading a few proof texts for the position through the grid that they've been taught to read them. That you talked about original sin, the idea that children are born already guilty of what Adam did is not really taught in the Scripture, except maybe one place, and it's ambiguous. And that is in Romans 5:12, where it says that sin, because of one man's sin, sin passed to all men, because all sinned. Now, that could be saying that after Adam sinned, all of his offspring became guilty because they all sinned. Or it might be saying that they all sinned in him. Then when he sinned, everybody was sinning. Many people understand it the second way, and some others understand it the first way. If we take it that second way, then it would be suggesting that people are born guilty, even conceived in the womb, guilty of Adam's sin. I have trouble with that concept. I don't think it agrees with the rest of Scripture, and it's not the only way that verse can be understood. So, you know, yeah, I don't see it that way.
Yeah, exactly. And because even if you say that, if you commit to that theology, what happens to Jesus? He also came from, it doesn't make Jesus sinless just because he's born out of a virgin, right?
It doesn't make Jesus what?
Sinful.
Sinful?
Because he's born out of a virgin, it doesn't make him
right.
Sinless, right?
Well, okay, yeah, the teaching often is given that Jesus managed to avoid original sin because he had no earthly father and that the sin is passed down through the father. Mm-hmm. Is that what you're suggesting?
Yeah, because if you commit to saying there is original sin, what happens to Jesus? Because also in the line of David, and he took a physical life. And also, mm-hmm. in the New Testament, he says, he takes up a small kid and says, unless you become like one, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven.
Right, exactly. He said that a child is already the kind of person that uh-huh. will inherit the kingdom of God. Yeah.
Yeah, that really surprises me that all the TV preachers that I listen to, they just go with that theology, and they are big preachers, and they're doing sermons for 30 years and so on and so forth. So I really wonder, do they overlook it, or do they do it for their convenience? You know, that's what bothered me. That's
well, the idea that people are born with Adam's sin on their record mm-hmm. is it goes all the way back to St. Augustine. Now, Augustine's theology is perpetuated through both the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformed churches. Augustine is considered to be the father of Roman Catholicism, but he's also the father of the Reformation, ironically. And therefore, an awful lot of people get their theology from Augustine. Now, Augustine may have been right about some things, but we shouldn't assume that he's right about everything. Nonetheless, if you go into a vocation in religion, that is, if you're a professional religionist, whether you're a pastor or a seminary professor or whatever, in many cases, I have to say, people who go into that, they fall into the same mental trap of people going into other professions, and that is learning how it's done, learning the ropes, and continuing to do it, seeing what others before you have done and said who were successful, and imitating them and continuing to do what they did. It's very chancy. It's very scary for a person who's making his living in religion to challenge the status quo, because it's very possible that he'll be denounced by those who hold to the status quo. That could lose him his job. It could even, I myself, I don't make my living I don't get paid by anyone, but my support has come through ministry all my life. I don't raise support, and I don't have a set of supporters on a list somewhere, but from support that comes in, that's how I live. Now, if I take a position that's unpopular, I take the risk that some of my supporters won't like what I say, and they'll start supporting somebody else instead of me. And I mean, every pastor faces that issue, but in my case, I don't care. I just, if I lose support, I lose support. I'd rather have God's support than man's. And as near as I can tell, if the Bible says something different than what the status quo is, I'm going to keep God on my side by saying what the Bible says, and I won't worry about keeping people on my side. That's Paul said, if I yet please men, I shouldn't be the servant of Christ. So, I mean, there are people who don't care about the money. They don't care about the finances and the support. They just care about their integrity before God. And sometimes they will move out from the umbrella of the standard teachings about things because they see the Bible doing so also. But there's a very strong pressure on people who make their living in religion to please the largest number of their constituents.
Yeah, that's really strange, because you have to leave the church just because you're not entitled to people's opinions, because you wanted to stay with God's word. You had to leave the church and do your own ministry in order to be free from all these church congregations' opinions, Steve?
Well, that's true of many people. My ministry, of course, is not tied to any one local congregation, but I've been involved in local congregations most of my life, even while I'm in the ministry. A ministry like this one, like on the radio, is considered to be what they call a para-church ministry. Para is the Greek word that means alongside. So there are groups that are not viewed as churches, but they are ministries alongside the churches, and a Christian radio program would be one such ministry, a crisis pregnancy counseling ministry, or a prison ministry, or a campus ministry. Those would be parachurch also. Now, I'm not doing what I'm doing as a parachurch ministry because there's no church that would have me. I've actually been in churches, and I've been an elder in churches, even while holding many of the views I hold now. There are churches that allow it, but let's face it, the denominations. I've never really been in a denominational church since I was young. Denominations often are inflexible, and you can't really think what you need to think, differently than them, and still be on good terms with them.
Okay. Do I have time for the second question?
Sure.
Yeah. What do you think the Church of Christ doctrine goes wrong in some areas? What do you think of them?
The Church of Christ, I think the Church of Christ has some very good doctrines, at least in terms of doctrines that I agree with, and some things I don't fully agree with. There's different kinds of Church of Christ. Some of them, for example, don't believe in musical instruments, and others do.
I want to know what you agree upon with them and what you don't, if you have time.
As we were talking to an earlier caller, I disagree with most churches of Christ in the stress or the significance they place on baptism. I believe baptism should be preached alongside faith and repentance. I believe when people are brought to Christ, they should be told to repent, to believe the gospel, and to be baptized in water. So I'm big on that, but I don't believe that a person until they are baptized is unsaved, and most churches of Christ have taken the position that if you have not been baptized, you're not saved, and yet I believe that a person who turns to Christ in their dying moment and dies a believer and has not been baptized, like the thief on the cross, but let's say someone in our modern times, I believe they die saved if they turn to the Lord and have not been baptized. But I do believe that all Christians should be baptized. But that's a slightly different way of looking at it than churches of Christ sometimes do. I agree with them on two very large areas. One is that they do not follow dispensational eschatology. Usually they are amillennial. So am I. Also, they are not Calvinists. They're Arminian, and so am I. Those are very large areas, and so I agree with them on those points.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. Thank you so much for answering my call. You're doing great. Great ministry. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Emil. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you. Have a good day.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to be on the program, feel free to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller, I believe, is Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Dwight, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. I have a friend who's involved in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and his church recently had a revelation seminar.
Yeah, they do that a lot.
Pardon me?
They do that frequently, yeah.
Yeah, and it's almost every night of the week for several weeks. I did not attend, but he told me that at the end of the seminar, they all got certificates, and he said they baptized around 20 of them. And I'm wondering, this is most likely being baptized into their beliefs, isn't
right.
it?
I'm sure it is. I have not attended these seminars, though they advertise them all over the place. You see their big, bright, colorful posters for them a lot. The Seventh-day Adventists have a distinctive view of Revelation that is not shared by any other group. For the most part, they are historicist in their approach, which is the traditional Protestant approach. I mean, Luther and Calvin were historicists, and most Protestants were. In that sense, they don't differ, but they have their own wrinkle on it. They have a very strange view of the millennium, but they also have a strange view, I believe, of the beast and the mark of the beast. And their view is, in Revelation, there's quite a few places that talk about the saved people are those who keep the commandments of God. Now, to the Seventh-day Adventists, the commandments of God, they always take that to mean the Ten Commandments. And, of course, the Ten Commandments include keeping the seventh day as a day of rest. And that's where the Seventh-day Adventists get their name. They are Seventh-day Sabbath keepers. And so they emphasize that in the last days, as they understand it, the people who are saved will be those who keep the commandments of God. And there are references in Revelation to the good guys doing that. But like I said, they think the commandments of God means the Ten Commandments. So they believe that in the last days, the true people of God will return to Seventh-day Sabbath observance in keeping the commandments of God. Now, they also believe that a time will come when Seventh-day Sabbath keepers will be officially persecuted by those who worship on Sunday. In fact, they believe that the government of the world will enforce Sunday worship. When this happens, they believe that those who do not worship on Sunday will be persecuted, and that those who do worship on Sunday will be, taking the mark of the beast. So they have some very strange, distinctive ideas, which of course came from Ellen G. White, their founder. She's considered to be a prophetess by many of them. And so she read into the book of Revelation a strong emphasis on Sabbath keeping. And so they figure that in the last days, it's going to be essential that you keep the seventh-day Sabbath, and that if you don't, if you instead worship on Sunday at that time, you'll be taking the mark of the beast. Now, you might say, well, what about now? I go to church on Sunday now. Well, they say, well, you're not taking the mark of the beast yet, but when the government commands you to worship on Sunday, if you do it, then you'll be taking the mark of the beast. I have to say, I don't find anything convincing about this, but I think that those who go to the seminar, if they're baptizing 20 people afterwards, in all likelihood, they've convinced 20 people that their view is correct, and you'd better get baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because they're going to be the true people who are God's people in the end times, because they keep the Sabbath.
Huh. Do you think there's a lot of actual born-again believers in the Seventh-day Adventist Church?
Yes. Yes, I do. I don't think there's anything about Seventh-day Adventism that would itself prevent someone from being a true Christian. And, you know, most of the Seventh-day Adventists I've met, I've been convinced that they are true Christians. But
right.
like many Christians, they hold views that I don't think are biblical.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
All right, Dwight. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Kimberly from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Kimberly. Are you the Kimberly I saw on the weekend?
I am. Thank you, Stephen. Hello to you. It was
good to hear from you.
It was very good to see you.
Thank you.
I first of all want to just appreciate you coming up and doing what you did. And secondly, to say that we
just
actually...
Just so people know what it is that I did, I came up and was in a debate in Corvallis last Friday night with an evolutionist. Go ahead.
Yes, so thank you.
Uh-huh.
My husband and I and my daughter drove to McMinnville, and we had the wrong address, so I'm very sorry that we missed you on Saturday evening.
Oh, no.
Yes, very sorry. But at any rate, I did want to ask, will you be putting that talk on your website?
Let me think. I didn't record it, but I think they did. Yeah, I'm pretty sure they did, so I'll probably get a hold of it.
Okay. Well, and if you could just in, I don't know, maybe five simple points or something, kind of reiterate what the talk was about.
Well, it was kind of a rambling talk, to tell you the truth. I mean, it's not like it didn't have any points. It had points, but it would be hard to summarize it. I think I talked for about 2 hours. And
wow.
And I was talking, one of the people there at the church that invited me had asked me if I would speak about Christians and how they should respond to modern, you know,
social
threats.
Development.
Yeah, yeah. In particular, they were thinking of the gay agenda and also the whole issue of modern terrorism and things like that. Things that we didn't have to face 30 years ago. Christians didn't have to face 30 years ago or any time prior to that.
Right.
You know, so we were talking about that. I talked mostly from Psalm 27 about how David said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And I drew some points from that psalm. But I also tied in somewhat those issues that I was asked to speak about.
Yes. Okay. Well, when I saw that topic, I was just thinking, well, are Christians really called to live any differently now than we've always been called to live?
Well, you know, that's pretty much my point too. That is that there are challenges we face of a different sort and maybe a more extreme sort than we faced 30 years ago, but our obligation as Christians is still the same. I mean, to serve God, to trust God, to hope in God, to draw near to God. We were supposed to do that before these things came up, and those things are still as relevant to us today.
Yes. Well, and alongside that, it seems like when there are more extreme trials or tribulations, that's greater opportunity for us to share the light and for people to maybe take a second look
uh-huh.
at the message that we have.
Amen.
Or
that's
the hope
true.
That we have.
Yeah, sometimes we need to have a bucket of cold water thrown in our face to wake us up.
Yeah, yeah. And then I wanted to say, actually, our family attends a Christian church, and I honestly don't know what their take is on baptism. I mean, I know that they believe baptism is valuable and important,
uh-huh.
But I don't know if they would take the same stance that the Churches of Christ have taken.
Well, they might not. If they did, you probably would have heard about it if you've been going there for very long.
Yeah, we have been for many years.
Yeah, because the Churches of Christ place a very heavy emphasis on the need to be baptized.
Yes, and we do teach biblical baptism classes. I mean, our pastor does.
Sure.
He usually leads one about every 2 months or so because there are so many people in our world who haven't been taught in that format.
Well, good.
But I was wondering from that scripture passage that you gave earlier, if those people, I guess I don't understand it because it doesn't make sense to me. Oh, I remember what I was going to say, though. That it seemed like I remembered hearing that they refer that back to like the thief on the cross saying that, well, that was before Christ had suffered and died for us. And so it didn't apply to him, but it only applies forward.
Yeah, that's what they say. That's what Church of Christ people say, and others like them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And yet, it seems like to me that there are so many people that I have met who are Christian through and through, you know, born again, changed lives, and haven't been baptized because they hadn't had a good teaching on baptism.
Yeah, they should
How
be baptized.
How could any of us judge their soul?
Right. Well, that's just it. I mean, the household of Cornelius, they were saved before they were baptized in water.
Right.
So, but not much before, you know, only moments before.
Yeah.
Yeah, so baptism in water was always applied very early.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Well, thank you, Steve. Well, I'm hoping I can send something your way, and if that talk is up on the website, I would love that. But I do want to say that Carneberg turned me on to your topical lecture about refuse to be offended.
Uh-huh.
That title. And that has been one of the greatest talks that I've heard. I appreciate it so much.
Thank you. You know where I gave that talk?
No.
I gave that in Ron Reed's living room.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
That's many years ago.
Yeah, a long time ago. But I've given it other places too, but the recording was made there.
Wow. Well, it's an excellent talk. Our church just finished going through what's it called? Resolving Everyday Conflict or something like that, which is a smaller Bible study based on the Peacemaker book.
I'm not familiar with it.
Say again, I didn't hear that.
I said I'm not familiar with that.
Oh, okay. Yeah, if you look at Peacemaker Ministry, I don't know if it's .com or .org, okay. They have a lot of things on resolving conflict in a biblical way. And so then for me to pair your message with what that gentleman's saying, now I can't.
All right. Yeah. Hey, Kimberly, my lines are full. I don't have very much time left.
I'll
need
let
to talk
you
know.
Thank you so much, Steve. Okay. I appreciate everything you're doing.
Good talking to you. Thanks.
Okay,
good
thanks
seeing you this
you.
Past weekend.
Yeah, God bless you.
You
bye-bye.
Too. Okay, looks like Irina from Sacramento. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. I have a question about celebrating Halloween. I grew up in Ukraine, and this is very unusual celebration for us, for Russian Ukrainian people who live in America. And sometimes I hear the idea that this is a satanic celebration. And I know that people from Slavic communities don't let their kids to go to school, so they don't want their kids to celebrate Halloween in school. So what is the Christian point of view on this Halloween celebration? Thank you.
Well, the Halloween celebration, of course, has some pagan associations, of course, although not everyone associates it with them. The original Halloween celebration, or All Hallows Saints Eve, was a Roman Catholic celebration, and it came the evening before All Saints Day. And I don't really know what they were celebrating. You know, religious people have a lot of different celebrations during the year, and I guess we're commemorating the saints. But there were a lot of superstitions that were associated with it, a lot of few demons and things like that. And from what I understand, the invention of things like jack-o'-lanterns came along to scare demons away. And there were other superstitions related to it. I don't know exactly when the... you know, occultic associations began to be associated with it, but the, as I understand, Satanists and witches, that's a high holy day for them. So obviously, it sounds like I've got a bad connection here, and I'm going to go ahead and reconnect with my server. And please stay tuned just one moment. Thank you. Okay, I'm back. I don't know if this is a better connection or not. I had to reboot my equipment. I was informed that it was a strange sound. Call screener, please let me know. Okay, much better. Good. Irina, you were asking about Halloween, and in your culture, Christians don't celebrate Halloween. I know a lot of Christians who don't want to celebrate Halloween, and I think that's fine, that they should not if they don't want to. But if you find Christians who do celebrate Halloween, I don't think you should assume that they are cooperating with the demonic associations with it. It's true of most of our holidays, Christmas and Easter, for example. There's quite a lot of pagan background to some of the things that are done at Christmas time by Christians, or simply just in our culture, and Easter too. But those pagan background associations are no longer in the minds of most of the people who are doing them. In fact, I don't know anybody who, when they get a Christmas tree or when they have an Easter egg hunt, they're associating it with the pagan ideas that where those originate. I think in most cases, Christians have simply seen them as generic things for having fun, or they've given them in their own mind some Christian associations. When you do any kind of a ritual or a symbolic action, its meaning to you is, I think, what gives it significance. Now, it may be that Christians should remain aloof from Halloween if there's a lot of people who are giving it its occult associations. You know, if a major segment of our population were witches or Satanists, and Halloween, therefore, was in the minds of most people very satanic, then I would think that Christians should stay aloof from it, lest they give the wrong impression. But I think in our culture, those who give it any kind of occult associations are in a very tiny minority, as near as I can tell. I don't meet very many people who celebrate Halloween as a witch's Sabbath, you know. And therefore, I think there'd be liberty. If Christians are not celebrating anything evil, then I don't know of anything in the Bible that would forbid people to put costumes on and give candy out to children at their door. So that would be my main thought. I realize that there are some Christians very strongly opposed to observing Halloween, and I think if they are, then of course they shouldn't observe it. But I think it's one of those things where judging other people is not necessarily wise, since we don't know what's in the hearts of other people. We might say, well, I couldn't do that because to me that's associated with this and that. Well, then obviously you shouldn't do it. But you don't know if it has those associations in the heart of other people who are doing it, unless they tell you so. So, in other words, if Christians are innocently doing those kind of things, then it'd be wrong to judge them. On the other hand, of course, Halloween has become a time where there's a lot of danger, too. And it's a positive development that parents are almost always seeing with their kids. At least there's not that many kids trick-or-treating anymore, I don't think. I don't know if you can get them out to trick-or-treat as easily as you used, because they now have their Game Boys or whatever they have to mess with at home. But I know that the last many years, I haven't even had any trick-or-treaters come to my door. And that's very different than when I was young. But I think it's because it's been seen as kind of dangerous. You don't know which of your neighbors you can trust to give out safe stuff to your kids. And so, you know, maybe a lot of that ritual will die out just on its own. I don't know. A lot of churches, of course, have something instead of Halloween. They call it a harvest party. And they, you know, sometimes they have biblical themes or not, but they just have something that's different than Halloween on the same night. Some people think that's even wrong because, well, that's just obviously a substitute for Halloween. Well, if Halloween's bad, what's wrong with substituting something for it? And that doesn't substitute mean instead of, you know? So, I mean, I feel that some Christians are very legalistic about it. And I myself have never really celebrated Halloween since I was a kid. But I can't really bring myself to judge others who do so if they're doing so innocently. Anyway, I hope that may give you some of my perspective anyway. And, of course, you're going to have to make up your own mind in your own conscience.
Thank you. I appreciate that. And also, can I ask another very quick question? Is it only Russian-Ukrainian community think like that, or some Americans also?
Oh, no, many American Christians also think that way. So it's not just the Russian, okay. Ukrainian Christians. It's the minority, though. In America, the minority of American Christians think that way, but there certainly are American Christians who have that same concern.
Okay, thank you very much. I appreciate that.
All right, God bless you. Philip from Albany, Oregon. We only have a few minutes, but you get the last of them.
Okay, hi. I appreciate the call. I was wondering, in the scripture says in the beginning, in Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So the heavens isn't given in plural. But what? How many heavens kind of do the Bible tell us there were? Seven or one?
Well, the Bible doesn't really enumerate the heavens except in one place. And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says he knew a man who was caught up into the third heaven. Now, he doesn't say there are three. I mean, maybe there's 10 or 1,000, but he was caught up into the third. I think, though, the way Paul is thinking is that there's three different realms in Scripture that are called heaven. One of those is simply the sky above us, near to the earth, the atmosphere where the birds and the clouds are. That's called heavens in the Bible. Also, the further out, outer space, the starry heavens, those are also called heaven. That's a second kind of use of the word heaven. But many times in the Bible, heaven refers to the realm where God is enthroned. God's throne is in heaven. It's sort of probably to be identified as the spiritual realm, the heavenly places, as Paul uses it. Now, the use of heaven in the plural, therefore, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it could possibly be alluding to these different heavens, but I think it may not be even. I think it just may mean, I think the starry heavens is plural just because of its greatness. I don't know if it's because of the number of them that's implied there. I'm not sure. The term heaven in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is almost always in the plural. And I don't know, again, if it's because there's multiple heavens that are in view or if it's a plural of vastness or whatever. God speaks of himself in the plural, too. You know, when he says, let us make man in our image. In the Hebrew and in some other languages and cultures, too, sometimes a plural is used to suggest greatness or vastness or majesty or whatever. And therefore, I'm not really sure when the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth, if it's talking about the various heavens I just mentioned a moment ago, to which Paul seems to allude, or if it's just using the word heavens, as the Old Testament generally does, as just referring to all there is out there, whether it's multiple heavens or just a very magnificent great heavens. Or heaven. This is something that I can't answer with certainty because it could be a literary device or it could be, you know, referring to a mathematical number of heavens. This, I think, we might not be able to determine from the amount of information we have. I appreciate your call, Philip, and all the calls today. I'm sorry we had some technical difficulties at one point. I hope those have cleared up. Of course, it's a little late to be concerned about it now. The music playing. I'll be off in 60 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday during the same hour. You can listen to the program live or later from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's lots of resources at our website, all of them free. Everything's free. Lots of MP3 files you can just have. And nothing for sale. Now, The Narrow Path is listener supported. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also get that address or simply donate if you want to from the website. That's at www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.